wonderful. It's really wonderful. We're going to be continuing this little mini-series looking at Romans 12, because Romans 12 continues to crop up in the life of our church, and there are so many things that this aligns with what people are going through, by complete coincidence. So before we do that, I want to invite Dave. Do you mind coming yet again and reading God's word, reading Romans 12?
The reading is from Romans chapter 12 and from verse 1 down to and including verse 21. So it's the whole of the chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Dave, and thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray that you take hold of those words, Father, help us to hear from you. And Father, we just really pray that you would arrest our hearts, that you would excite us, and that our lives would change by its reading. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So before we continue, I wanted to really quickly do a recap from last week. So we talked about the glory of a life laid down. The most beautiful and pleasing offering that we have capable of is to lay our life down. And as we sang, and as I said before, that is a very hard thing to do in practicalities. The old pattern of the world will fail, undoubtedly. It's just a matter of when. And so God in us is renewing and transforming our mind. Romans 12 predicts and prevents jealousy within the saved community. And actually, ultimately, God's esteem of us is much greater and much more important than our own esteem of ourselves. And then he uses us, pouring gifts on us to mold and shape the whole community. I was thinking it's kind of like lightning rods, where God is bringing about mercy, God is bringing about service, and he will use individuals to affect the whole community. And all of this is about a spirit-led community. So this is not a list of what we think. This is not a list that God is giving us, but it is describing the transformation in a community of the individual. And that brings us to where we are now, from verses 9 through to 21. And these verses describe that spirit-led community and some of the activities of that spirit-led community. So this description that we have just heard is the goal of every church. To be like this. This is the goal of a God-reliant, spirit-fed church. This is the goal, therefore, of Dodd Road Community Church, that one day this will describe us. So let's go. Let's go through verse by verse. Verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. So straight away, our goal as church is not to pursue pleasantness. It's not even to pursue nice feelings. The church should and can be a place of laughter, a place of friendship, a place of camaraderie. But above everything else, it is a place of deep, deep meaning. That word sincere, love must be sincere. In the Greek, that is anou hypokritos. In other words, be unhypocritical. The word hypocrite is used by Jesus. Our understanding of that word comes from Jesus's use of it. Before that, a hypocrite is nothing more than an actor. So when he's saying be unhypocritical, what he's saying is do not act fine in church, which straight away isolates the British reaction where everyone knows the script. Are you okay? Yes, I'm fine. Carry on. Be unhypocritical. Do not come to church as an actor on a stage playing a part. Be genuine and be authentic. Now, I guarantee that I find this disarming. I guarantee without fail, myself and every Christian I've ever met at some point has used church as their stage on which they act. Every single one of us, I can guarantee, has said they're fine, has pretended things are fine, have sat next to people where they think things are not fine, but they pretend that they are. So this says, in the first line, love must be sincere. Love must not be faked. Love must not be faked in church. You cannot fake it. You should not fake it. You can't fake it until you make it. And I've heard people from pulpit saying, if you find it difficult to love someone, just pretend until the Spirit comes. You can't do that. You cannot fake love. That's only the first sentence. The second sentence there, and actually this is a major, major impact in words on our culture. Feelings do not steer what is right and what is wrong. Do you see that? Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. So actually our emotions are to conform to what is good and what is evil. Our emotions do not become what is good and what is evil. What is good might be very uncomfortable, but we are to cling to it and to hate what is evil. And it's interesting, these are the two sides of the very same coin. To truly, truly love, you must truly, truly hate. But the difference is, what is it that you are loving and what is it that you are hating? You love what is good and cling to it, it says, and you abhor, you reject, you vomit out what is evil. Like when you've had an electric shock and you just cannot help but remove it from your grip. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. See, this is more than about willpower. This is not about willpower. This is about a passionate and emotional reaction, a zeal for what is good and a zeal for what is evil. It's not about willpower, but about God's power. The only willpower we have is to come in the presence of God's power. See, we human beings have got very limited control in and of ourselves over emotions. You might have some control, that might be something that you're good at, or you might not be. But this describes a very visceral reaction to what is good and what is not. Genuine love must genuinely hate things that are destroying, twisting, and wrecking humanity and God's world. So let's get this straight. Christianity is not a protest movement primarily. We are not defined by what we are against, we are defined what we are for. But by doing that, we resist the evil in the world. And let's get this straight. God loathes and despises the things that are killing us. There's a very common phrase originally thought to come from Gandhi, hate the sin and love the sinner, hate the sin and love the sinner. Whereas actually I think the God of the Bible doesn't really do that. He simultaneously hates the sinner for their sin and loves the sinner. I think he does both. And I think that conflict is what ended on the cross. That's difficult, isn't it? Cleave, cling, grip, combine what is good, attach to it. And when we bring into this the whole concept of sin and addiction, it really complicates things. It really complicates things. We like to think that addiction is something that affects drug addicts. It's something that affects only certain people, and they're vilified. But actually, addiction is something that affects everyone. Addiction is a problem with worship. It's what you worship. So if you were to show someone struggling with addiction the object of their addiction, whatever it is, whether it's drugs, porn, food, cars, paycheck, whatever it is, if you were to show them that object, what you would get is a combination. You would have, I love that thing and I hate that thing. I desire that thing, but I know it's not good. So how can we have this visceral, vomiting, removing reaction? It's only by God's Spirit. We have limited control over our emotions, but this is the Spirit's transformation of our emotions. There's a very famous, and when I've been talking, as I do often with folks that struggle with addictions, Romans 7. Romans 7 is a tongue twister. Romans 7's description of sin is as confusing as the human heart is. Here's a small part of it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It goes on a lot like that, Romans 7. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. But then, Romans 7, this section of it, finishes verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. See, our chapter, Romans 12, that we have been looking at, you might think that this is like the Ten Commandments 0.0, the update on the Ten Commandments. So all we've got to do is now, instead of striving for those 10, we've got to strive for this list and the old list. But that's not what's being described here. It is proscribing the Spirit-led life. This is what real change will look like. And as part of that, verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. See, in church, niceties won't cut it. This is more than manners. This is brotherly affection. Be devoted speaks of fraternity, brotherly affection, wanting the best for your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, last week we talked about how the heart, human heart, is prone to arrogance, prone to self-esteem. No, 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 that's the old way. The new way is to honor others above yourself. See, I think lots of Christians would be very happy and very willing to agree that to love your church generally is a nice idea. And Paul could have simply wrote, love your church. But instead he writes, be devoted to one another, which is harder still. Love those that make up your church. Yeah, even that guy, you know, even the one that's really difficult. Every single person, love those that make up your church. See, because ultimately, and if we are honest, in and of ourselves removed from grace, there is no one here that is honorable. There is no one here that has innate honor and dignity and value. We sung earlier, you are my dignity. The gospel creates in this room a seismic amount of honor and dignity and grace, because each of us that have accepted the gospel have been made honorable in God's sight. So what we then do, and what the Spirit then does in us, is it aligns us with the honor that Christ has given us. In short, value your brothers and sisters because they are in Christ. Love them like you would love Christ. They are part of his body, and that makes them part of yours. This is more than about willpower. You can't just make yourself genuinely love someone in your church family. This is about the Spirit's power in us. And here we go, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor in serving the Lord. See, your zeal, passion, these visceral reactions. I mean, part of my journey of faith, I've kind of been there where you treat the Christian faith and theology as nothing more than a subject to study, an armchair understanding of God. And it's beautiful the way that it all locks together, and it is wonderful, but you cannot know the fullness of God's grace if you don't get out the armchair and bring in your emotions. I'm from my family, at least, are from a fairly guarded, put it that way, emotionally. Like, oh, you know, you don't want to cry in church or anything like that. But that's not what they're saying. It says boil over, that word fervor, to boil over, to keep the kettle on the stove. When water boils, the atoms jump. It spits out the pan, it bubbles, it moves, it splurges onto the counter, and if no one's watching, it goes on the floor. I mean, to boil over with our love of Christ and our love of others. There's another phrase that you'll find in self-help books, is to feed the right wolf. The way to effect change, and putting it in the Bible's language, the way to counter sin is to feed the right wolf. We have two wolves inside of us. You've got to make sure you feed the good one. But it's actually, in terms of self-esteem, in terms of willpower, in terms of what you are able to do, your right wolf is merely a puppy. Your right wolf, no matter how well you try and feed it, will not affect the change that this is describing. What you need is a lion. You need the lion in the fight. You need the backup of heaven. You need to stay on the stove. And this is what happens when individuals do this. The beautiful community character, the community culture, then changes. And what happens next is described in the next verse, verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. So this reminds me of when Peter steps out the boat. So the swirling waters are a symbol in the Hebrew mind. The swirling waters are a symbol of chaos. And Jesus walks upon the water. He walks upon the chaos. It does not consume him. And then when Peter has his eyes on Jesus, amazingly, miraculously, he too is enabled to walk upon the water, enabled to walk upon the chaos. And the chaos of life is unending. Whether it's sort of natural chaos, sickness, cancers, distress, whether it's man-made chaos, pettiness, fighting, arguments, or whether it's spiritual chaos, torment, sleeplessness, voices, all of it, we are enabled to walk upon it. We are enabled by the Spirit to be joyful in hope, patient in our affliction, and faithful. Serenity. And I think this is some of the most beautiful lessons that I've learned in the last 2 years, seeing people with serenity when they have no earthly right or reason to it. This radiant face of Jesus in and amongst affliction. And actually, when you rest completely in God's grace, when you rest in his ludicrous generosity, then out of that, you boil over. You say, well, actually, the insecurities that people are attacking, I'm resting in Jesus. I'm resting in Jesus. And then from that, and flowing from that, then hospitality unfolds. That one of the main things that stop hospitality is, oh, I don't have enough. Whereas actually, when you recognize the Lord's provision in all things, well, I do have enough. It blasts away insecurities. So that flows to verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. So this describes two different targets of our care. And the first target of our care is to share amongst the church. So we've already heard how we need to be authentic with one another. Speak about your need. Ask for prayer. Ask for support. And likewise, see need, look for need, share with one another, invite one another round, meet up with one another, care practically for one another, love one another, share with the Lord's people who are in need. And then that second sentence, practice hospitality, translated literally, philonyxia, means to love strangers. To love strangers. Hospitality means to love strangers. So, and there's a related word that means to love strangers. Philoxenia, I think it is. Romanians probably correct me later. translated literally, it means to love strangers until they become guests. Do you like that? To love strangers until they become guests. So, and the thing that I love is this, everyone gets. Verse 13, essentially putting it in that way, to love your own and to love others. That's an admirable philosophy that the world can see, the world can get, the world can understand and think that's good. But this doesn't stop there because it has a third target of our love. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. To prayer and to authentically remember, love your enemy. To meditate when you have people against you, how you can bless them. And remember who Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to an endangered species, a Roman Christian, the Church of Rome. The church in this capital city of the ones that erected the cross who killed Christ. That's who he's writing to. So for them, I could say, if you are ever persecuted, then love your enemy. But that's not what he's saying. When you are persecuted, it's not an if. When you are persecuted, love your enemy. And we need to think, we need to pray, we need to meditate. How can I love people that are set against us? I went to Bible college deep in the heart of Dorset, and for a long, 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 long time, Dorset has a history of witchcraft. It's got a history of kind of ground level paganism and witchcraft. And whilst I was at Bible college, I uh, I went on the grounds team where I helped cut lawns and things. And all around the edge of the Bible College site, we used to find some strange things and we reported them. We used to find rabbit skulls with stones around them, or cassette tapes with candles around them, or stars made of sticks, or things hanging from the tree. So this concerned us. This concerned us. So we went to the principal and explained, this is what we keep finding, showed him some of them. So we all prayed together and we prayed for protection. And then he asked us, this group of four of us, what would we do? This is what he asked, what would we do if we saw anyone on the grounds hiding in the woods? So the answer, rebuke them. And he said, make them tea. Make them tea. To genuinely love those that would wish us harm. It's very, very difficult. I'll read a portion of a book. So this came out in discussion. So this is a book, To End All Wars. To End All Wars is a story of Ernest Gordon. He was a POW in Japan during the war. And he spent a good deal of the war in that POW camp. He describes how the camp that he was in to begin with, they were like animals. They were treated like animals, so they became animals. They wouldn't care about hurting one another. But then he met Jesus, and there's three Christians that, through the Spirit and what the Spirit was doing, they transformed this camp into what I would call a church, where these guys would all love one another and then begin trying to love the Japanese soldiers. The Japanese soldiers that, for simple mistakes, would come and remove their heads with samurai swords. And my favorite portion of the book, and I'll read a section in a moment, the war had ended and these POWs were being taken to the border. So they're on the train tracks on the way to the border, and coming the other way is all the defeated Japanese soldiers. And then they meet at this train station, one going one way, the other going the other way. We found ourselves in the same track with several cartloads of Japanese wounded. They were on their own and without medical care. No longer fit for action, they had been packed into railway trucks, which were being returned to Bangkok. Whenever one of them died en route, he was thrown off into the jungle. The ones who survived to reach Bangkok would presumably receive some form of medical treatment, but they were given none on the way. They were in a shocking state. I've never seen men filthier. Their uniforms were encrusted with mud, blood, and excrement. Their wounds sorely inflamed, full of pus, and crawling with maggots. We could understand now why the Japanese were so cruel to their prisoners. If they didn't give a tinker's damn for their own, why should they care for any of us? The wounded men looked at us forlornly as they sat with their heads resting upon the carriages, waiting fatalistically for death. They were the refuse of war. There was nowhere for them to go and no one to care for them. These were the enemy, more cowed and defeated than we had ever seen them before. Without a word, most of the officers in my section, that is the group that they were with, they unbuckled their packs, they took out parts of their rations and a rag or two, and with water canteens in their hand, went over to the Japanese train to help them. Our guards tried to prevent us, but we ignored them. And we knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean up and bind their wounds, to smile and say kind words. An allied officer from another section of the train had been taking it all in. What bloody fools you are, he said to me. Don't you realize that those are the enemy? Have you never heard the story of a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho? I asked him. He gave me a blank look, so I continued. And then he relates the story of the Samaritan. Kneeling down, he poured some wine through unconscious lips, cleaned and dressed the helpless man's wounds, and took him to an inn where had him cared for at his own expense. But that's different, the officer protested angrily. That's in the Bible. But these swines are the ones who starved us and beaten us to death. They've murdered our comrades. These are our enemies. Who is mine enemy? Isn't he my neighbor? God makes neighbors, but we make enemies. We know full well that this is where we excel. Mine enemy may be anyone who threatens my privilege, my security, or my person. as well as these poor wretches, we know no better. If they don't, we at least should. Whether we like it or not, we are the ones who create enemies and lose neighbors. For me, mine enemy is my neighbor. He gave me a scornful glance, and turning his back, he left me to my thoughts. Isn't that incredible? How do you do that? How do you do that? Because let's be straight, this is not normal. This is not normal. But then again, as we heard last week, this whole movement of the Spirit moving through communities is all about changing what we think is normal. Verses 15 and 16, we're speeding up now. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, and do not be conceited. This is a complete change of your emotional makeup, a complete change of who you are and how you respond. So why is it that, in a nutshell, all of us have at one point or another attended a church service as an actor? It's because of pride. Do not be proud. Pride and fear has stopped a lot of people. When we sing, we say, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? And when we sing that, you might think of some imaginary enemy outside. Whom shall I fear? And sometimes we have come to church fearing one another, fearing looking weak, looking needy. This says to be authentic with God and to be authentic with one another and to open our hearts. In church, we want to rejoice when people are rejoicing. And we want to have pain when other people are in pain. We want to laugh together and weep together. It doesn't matter. Status, class, position, wealth, doesn't matter. Our pride is in Christ, and this is his glory. And that's all part of it. So authentically and genuinely love one another. And all of these things flow out of resting in God's amazing generosity. And that is our completeness. So that when we do contribute to the community, it's not so that we can create a worth for ourselves, make create a niche, for, create a purpose for ourselves. Our worth and our resting is in the completeness of what God has done. So that when we do contribute, it is done for its own merits. In a nutshell, do good in church, not for brownie points, for Christ. But then there's another thing that we rest on in this transformation. Verse 17 and 18. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I really like that kind of qualification, as far as it depends on you. Living in peace with everyone is a pipe dream. It's impossible. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as you can contribute to people, the dynamic you have with the relationships around you, live at peace with everyone. There's a very old Mennonite saying. It says, when someone asks you, are you a Christian? The response is, you'll have to ask my neighbor. Are you a Christian? You'll have to ask my neighbor. See, in terms of biblical gospel-centeredness, right, that's wrong. In terms of biblical gospel-centeredness, the one thing that defines you as Christian is belonging to Christ. But reputationally, though, in terms of how you are regarded, you need to show the world there is something very odd about you. This is God's Spirit moving through you. This is God's kingdom in you. So what this verse says is you are to meet and then exceed the moral standard of the world. Live at peace with everyone. So that's not the center of our faith, but it's as best as you can, live at peace with everyone. And you do that. You love your enemy by resting in God's justice. However much you hate, abhor and reject what is wrong, he does it more. See, evil feeds on evil. Evil feeds on evil. Think about some of the conflicts you know in your personal life. and how evil sets off evil, sets off evil, sets off evil. Think about some of the conflicts we know on the international stage, including those that are in the news a lot at the moment. Evil that sets off evil, vengeance that sets off vengeance, that sets off vengeance. Never-ending cycles of sin, of pain, and of death. But God's grace and the community of God's grace are called to reverse the cycle and create a new one of thankfulness. And the insane thing that gets me so excited is the medium for his reversal of these cycles of vengeance. The way the antidote is the cross. The needle that injects it is little churches like us, right? That's the medium. Little old us, who barely have it together in the first place. That is God's grace in action. That's the topsy-turvy, countercultural way that God has moved. But it's grounded in God's justice. Verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For as is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. See, God sees every bit of evil, sees it more clearly than we do. And he loathes it. He despises it. And although it might not feel like it, God does react and has reacted to all evil. Our hate of it is a pale reflection. He is furious. He is full of wrath because of the evil that we are doing. And unlike us, he is the only one in a position to judge. So the destruction of sinners and a harboring of vengeance is way beyond our pay grade, way beyond what we're capable of. We shouldn't even toy with it. We shouldn't even play with it. Vengeance is not ours. It's the Father's. Instead, this is his instructions for us. Instead of harboring vengeance, we are too. Verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So God's heart, because he both simultaneously loves and hates sinners, God's heart is to bless. That's why he tells us to do it. Do you ever remember at school in the playground where a kid hurled an insult at you and you didn't understand it? What is this about heaping burning coals? By loving your enemy, feeding him, giving him something to drink if he's thirsty. By doing that, you will heap burning coals on his head. Heap burning coals. What does that mean? It's a quote, a direct quote from Proverbs 25, verses 21. It's a cutting off of that cycle. It's saying, your evil will not feed my evil. But what does it really mean? So there's actually two very loaded symbols in the Old Testament, and we are coming into land now. There's two very loaded symbols in the Old Testament to pour burning coals. What does it mean to pour burning coals? The first symbol is a symbol of God's judgment. Psalm 140, verse 9. This is a pulpit thumping retribution. Those who surround me proudly rear their heads. May the mischief of their lips engulf them. May burning coals fall on them. May they be thrown into the fire, into miry pits, and never to rise. May slanderers not be established in the land, and may disaster hunt down the violent. So the first symbol is the utter destruction. God's utter destruction, not ours. God's utter destruction of evil. That's the first symbol. And the second symbol is very, very different. To pour out coals speaks of atonement, cleansing, purification. Leviticus 16 describes a censer, a kind of bowl on a chain, a bowl full of burning coals, and the fragrant offering is put into it, and then the smoke is poured out to pour out the burning coals. And what does that do? It covers. It atones, it protects, it allows the priest to go into the Holy of Holies. That's what it does. It says, the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. It's a protective covering. And then in again, Isaiah 6, verse 6 famous. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for." In other words, these coals, in both instances, these coals are used to make you fit to be in the king's presence. Again, not ours, but God's activities. So to be covered by coals is to be atoned for and to burn out what is wrong and not right. See, both of these are completely reliant on God, not us, God's symbol of judgment and God's symbol of atonement. So which one is it? When Romans says pour out burning coals upon you at their heads, by loving enemies authentically, you pour out coals on their heads, which one is it? Is it to leave room for God's wrath, or is it to make room for God's atonement? Because I think it's both. I think it's both. When you have that kind of obstinate, unsquashable love for someone that is trying to attack you, what you're doing is putting a mirror up and spotlighting their own depravity. So when wrong is done against you, if you reciprocate with more love, what you are doing is showing them two possible destinations. It's like in some of those movies, you know, where the monster sees a reflection of themselves, and either they smash the mirror in disgust, or it affects genuine change. So when you do that, they can see God's love in you. And their disgust may make them change, or it might cause them to smash that mirror, in which case God will call that person utterly to account, that cycles of death that they have put in the world will visit them, because God hates and loves the sinner. So if you systematically slap away the hand of love, one day only God's wrath remains. Or they might look in that mirror and see the monster and begin a genuine journey of atonement. Because atonement under Jesus, it starts with repentance. It starts with genuine change. One of the most famous kind of examples, you may have heard it told before, of loving your enemies is David Wilkerson. David Wilkerson was called to love the gangs of New York. So he went to a court hearing where some of them were being tried, and he stood up in the court hearing and said, "I want to be their representative." The judge said, "That's silly, sit down." And he ejected him from the court. But then that love had been seen, and he managed to integrate with these gangs, these violent gangs of New York, and some of them started being saved, and gang numbers started going down. Nicky Cruz, famously, one of the major gang leaders, was deeply offended that he was losing gang members to this preacher. So he went to him with a knife out, and he said, "You come near me and I'll kill you. You come near my gang and I'll kill you." Famously, David Wilkinson's reply, "Yeah, you could do that. You could cut me up into 1,000 pieces and lay them all in the street, but every piece will still love you." Nicky Cruz was so offended by that love, so shocked by that love, over time, he came to Christ. Isn't that incredible? See, it can be really difficult for us, I'm talking about us now as the victim of when people are doing wrong, to rest that God will sort out this person. God will sort out this person. And by loving them, you could bring them to atonement. But like Jonah, that comes with its own problems. "But they still did wrong to me." That doesn't make it go away. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't make the wrong done to us vanish if that person then comes to Christ. I'll tell you where the wrong now is. It's piled on the shoulders of Jesus. So either way, when people have grievances with us, when people attack us, when people demonize us, when people decide that they are our enemy, Jesus will deal with it. every bit of God's wrath will either visit the person at fault, or it will visit his dearly beloved son. Those are the two images, the two paths. Either way, God's justice and our vengeance is spent, leaving us genuinely free to love and bring into the world cycles of forgiveness, of grace, and of love. That is incredible. But then you still have these examples when I read them. But how do you do it? Wonderful teaching, beautiful response. How do you react like that in a visceral way? I mean, imagine yourself in a darkened alley with a man with a knife pointed at you, and you've been called by God to love them, and he tells you, if you come any closer, if you come near the gang, I'm going to kill you. So either I disobey God and stop what I'm doing, or I face this man and his knife. In that instant, how do you do it? How do you react? Remember what it said, you're not allowed to pretend. You cannot fake it until you make it. How do you do it? Because in our heart of hearts, when you have evil against us, what we really want to do is respond with a swinging fist. What you really want to do is to settle the score as quickly and as violently as possible. I abhor sin. I mean, if you take righteousness away from God's love and put it in the human heart, I abhor sin, and this pain has been caused to me or to those that I love, so I want vengeance. I want vengeance to be mine, not the Lord's. I want that vengeance. How on earth do you love a twisted and screaming face? How on earth can you respond like David Wilkerson or Ernest Gordon or Corrie ten Boom, all these heroes of faith? How on earth? You can't on earth. We are the Lord's people born of the Spirit. We can't on earth. We can in heaven. When the Lord sends his Spirit to transform us, we become the first fruits of heaven, the taster of heaven, that small and simple churches would be heaven's doormat. I find that incredible. So if you are excited by this, I want you to join me in prayer to put the kettle on the boil, to stir up our passions for Christ, and to respond with his Spirit in affliction. Lord, one day, this church will be described by Romans 12. Help us to match this description. Help us to love one another like this. Help us to love strangers like this. Help us to love the hurting world like this. To love enemies like this. Lord, send your Spirit amongst us. Transform us in our minds, renewed. In our hearts, transformed. Take hold of us, mold us in your image, mold us how you would want us. And Father, when enemies are presented to us, help us see them as neighbors. Help us throw out ropes of love. Help us turn away from anger. Help us reverse that cycle of evil. Help us love genuinely. Lord, send your Spirit, I pray. Take hold of our hearts, our emotions, the way we react to what would harm us, the way we embrace your goodness. That transforms routines, habits, lives. Move in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.